I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 63, from the beginning through to 64, verse 2. And if you've got one of the Bibles from up the back, it's on page 622. The heading at the top in my Bible is The Lord's Day of Vengeance. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy. He himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence.
Let me pray as we come before God's word. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Lord God, we do echo the words of Isaiah in these verses, the words of your people throughout the generations. We pray that you would rend the heavens and come down. And Lord, as we open your word in Revelation and think about when you will rend the heavens and come down, we pray that that would be our hope, as we have sung this morning, and our joy, and that we would long for that day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. As Chris said, we're going to be continuing our series through the book of Revelation, looking at the future hope that we have as Christians. And this week we come to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through to 21. Please follow along as I read those words. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Well, as Chris said earlier, I'm not usually a big fan of referencing the footy on Sunday morning from the front here, but it is the grand final week. It's coming up this Saturday, and it's filling some of you, particularly you, Mal, I'm sure, the anticipation of getting behind the right team since the start of the year, or since before then, I suppose. But it's something that that's all around us, really, the anticipation of this one game. We even have in Victoria a public holiday devoted to not even the game itself, but the preparation for the game. But why do we care so much about this one game? There's over 200 other AFL matches this year. Well, we care because it's the final. And we understand that this game, this particular match, will determine and will tell us which team was the best this year, which team was the greatest, which team is the best at playing footy. I was going to make the joke that I thought Clarkie would probably dispute that, and that his thought about the best team was that they were eliminated yesterday, but given what he said earlier, I'm not even sure that he believes that the best team is not going to be there on Saturday. We understand, don't we, that over time, the greatest and best will come out on top. And this assumption, this understanding, is the basis of really every sports competition.
Every league or tournament is built with the idea that if we have enough matches, if people play enough games of footy, then the best team will be the one that wins the most and is left standing when all others lose. This is why we say, even often before a game starts or before a season starts, we say, may the best team win, or may the best man win, depending on what the sport is. We expect that, with even a sense of justice, that the team that is the best will be the one that comes out on top. And more than that, we care about being on the same side as the team that comes out on top. We care about barracking for the right team, whether you call it ambition or a genuine love for what is good and great. We all want to be on the winning side. Now, I think this is true not just of sports, but of history in general. You hear people talk sometimes a lot about being on the right side of history. The idea that there will be someone that comes out on top in the end, and we want to be on the right, we want to be barracking for the right team, as it were. I'm not entirely sure what that means for someone who doesn't believe, as Christians do, that there is an end point of history. How do you determine who is on the right side of history? Maybe if someone says that to you, you could ask them what they think that means. I was doing some looking at this on the internet recently this week, and it seems, I think, someone, maybe you can tell me if I'm wrong, but the way it seems to be that most people understand this idea is that over the course of history, there are winners in terms of people who will be remembered longer than others, people whose legacy will last longer, maybe names that are remembered or ideas that will endure. But even then, there's the understanding that everything will eventually all be forgotten, either replaced by something better or displaced or erased by something worse. But Christians, of course, in Christianity, we do expect there to be a final battle, a grand final of history, if you like, an end point to which all of history is leading. In a couple of weeks, we'll talk about what comes after the grand final battle of history. But here in Revelation 19, we are told about this grand final battle, if you like. And it tells us in no uncertain terms who the best man is, that we might say, may the best man win. It tells us who the best man is and how and why he will win. And it also has relevance to us by showing us that you and I will have a place when all is said and done, either on his team or on the losing side. So we'll get there in a moment. But before telling us what happens in the grand final battle of history, John gives us a fairly significant, fairly extensive paragraph explaining who the best man is. Again, that we might say, may the best man win. We see that in verses 11 through to 16. Before the grand final goes down, as Jesus is descending out of heaven, John tells us a whole bunch of descriptions so that we know from the start who we should expect to win. Let me start by reading again Revelation 19, verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Faithful and True is a name that we've come across already in Revelation. It's come up a few times. Back in the very beginning of the book, John writes of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and then a couple of chapters later again, He calls Jesus the faithful and true witness. In fact, Jesus uses that name for himself in chapter 3, verse 14. But I think it's important to note, before we get any further, that in this verse, John is telling us that Jesus will come physically. I think it's probably not terribly controversial today to say that Jesus is perhaps the best man of history. Many today would accept that Jesus is a great man, a good man, perhaps even a teacher of what is right, or even a holy man. Even billions of people, non-Christians, believe that Jesus was a holy man. But I think if you ask, if you were to say to people that Jesus comes out on top in history, Jesus is the winner of history, again, like I said before, a lot of people would take that metaphorically, that Jesus' teaching has endured for a long time, that we remember his name. But as Christians, we certainly agree that Jesus has a lasting influence, and for very good reason. But we make a much bolder claim, don't we, that Jesus will physically return to this earth from heaven, where he currently is, physically in a human body. He will come to win the grand final battle of history. It's central to what we believe as Christians, isn't it? To believe that Jesus really lived as a human, that he really suffered and died on a cross. We believe that he really rose from the dead with a physical body, not appearing to rise, but rising in a real physical human body. And we believe that he ascended and is now in heaven in his physical human body. And we believe that he will come back to earth in that same body, physically, visibly in history, to claim victory in the final battle. We're not a church where we say the creed all that often, but I thought it would be quite helpful to remind ourselves of what we believe. Those who know the creed can even, the Nicene Creed, say it with me. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and he became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The Nicene Creed was codified 17 centuries ago this year, but it's something that Christians, it expresses the truths that Christians have always understood and believed from the very earliest days. Jesus really lived, died, rose, ascended, and he really will come back. So, again, John tells us that Jesus is the best man. He's coming back to win the grand final of history. But why is Jesus the best man? Why should we expect him to win? Well, John gives us these descriptions in verses 11 to 16, and he especially draws our attention to four names. So I want to highlight these four names that we see in those verses. First one comes in verse 11. It's a double name, isn't it? The faithful and true. This name communicates that Jesus is trustworthy and reliable. We can put our trust in him, and we know that everything he has said is true, and all the things that he has promised will come to pass. But more importantly than that, John tells us in the second half of verse 11, the significance of this name is that in righteousness he judges and makes war. That is, Jesus is the embodiment of justice. All that is right and good, he embodies that. obviously, as the passage goes on and we see the battle play out and the judgment play out, that is vitally important that we understand that Jesus, that in righteousness he judges and makes war. Secondly, verse 12, John tells us that there is a name on Jesus' head, a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, obviously, I could stand here and speculate on what the name is, but that would be beside the point, isn't it? We are explicitly told that we don't know what this name is. Why is that significant? Well, it tells us that there are things about Jesus that we do not know, because he is infinite, he is God. He is eternal and he is infinite in all his greatness and glory. We cannot know everything there is to know about God because we are finite. Now, everything we do know from the scripture, we understand that to be true, and we understand it to be enough that we can know God properly. But we cannot make the mistake of thinking that we have God all wrapped up, that we understand everything there is to know. God is, we say, transcendent. That is, he is far greater than us, far greater than we could ever hope to know or understand or achieve. John tells us that his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He is so far greater than all that we know or imagine. Thirdly, verse 13, John says the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now this name, the name the Word of God, is one that perhaps famously comes up in John chapter 1, where we're told the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This name captures the idea of Jesus' incarnation, that is, he became human and lived among us. Jesus is God in physical flesh, and he died to save people from sin and hell. I think that's why in verse 13 he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Before he's even trampled the winepress, as it were, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood because he died to save people who would otherwise be judged. And again, I think that's why the next thing we read in verse 14 is the armies of heaven follow him in white robes. Why? Because these are the redeemed. These are people that Jesus has saved through his death. And finally, verse 16, we read, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This name is one that, if we really stopped and think about it, would be incredibly controversial, confronting even. And it's every bit as confronting to us as it was when John wrote it. Back then, the law, really, was that Caesar was the greatest authority on earth. Today, in our culture, we are told that we are ourselves kings and masters of our own destiny. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the highest and greatest authority to whom we must all submit. Verse 15, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and any rebellion he will squash. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, if that image sounds scary to you, that's because it is. All who resist God's rule will be crushed violently by Jesus, according to this verse, according to Isaiah 63 that Janelle read for us earlier. Now, you might have heard on the news a couple of weeks ago, it's kind of been overshadowed by larger news more recently, but You might have heard on the news that Donald Trump recently changed the US Department of Defense to be now called the Department of War. I thought that was quite interesting in relation to this, these verses that we've just read. Pete Hegseth, the US Secretary of War, said, "Words matter," and that this name change is a signal of intent. Trump said he wants to cultivate a culture of warriors and an attitude that aims to win. Now, you can make up your own mind whether you agree that that's the way the US should be. That's not my point. But similarly here, the same idea is going on here, that words matter and these names are a signal of intent. These names tell us that Jesus, who is Almighty God and perfect man, is coming as a warrior with the intent to win history's grand final battle. And as the rest of the chapter plays out, we see that's exactly what will happen. As history's grand final battle plays out, Jesus, the best man, wins. Now, spoiler alert if you found that surprising. But in verses 17 and 18, we get a new scene which gives a further assurance of Jesus' victory. An angel in the sky calls to the birds of the sky, inviting them to come and gather for the great supper of God. Now, if you're here with us last week and you were listening when Steve preached on the first half of Revelation 19, you might recall that there was another supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that was described in verse 9. Obviously, those are not the same things, right? In this feast, the birds will gather and eat the flesh of all men. Now, this invitation for the birds to come and eat the corpses of those who will be defeated in battle, that's either mind-bogglingly arrogant posturing, or it's a true expectation of the certainty of Jesus' victory. And of course, as as we see in the remaining verses of the chapter, it's definitely the latter. This is not posturing, this is reality. The battle begins in verse 19 as the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war. The beast, as we've discovered over the last few weeks, represents the anti-God establishment, I suppose, if you like. The leadership of the world, bringing the world together to fight against God, essentially, fight against Jesus. And he gathers all the armies together to make war, according to verse 19. Now, I think the fact that the beast gathers the armies together suggests to us that Jesus is not the aggressor or the invader of this war. And I think that's important for us to remember, particularly in the way that we think about war today. Because we value freedom and autonomy, we typically assume that the invaders or aggressors of the war are the bad guys. I was thinking, particularly we think about this in terms of Russia and Ukraine, don't we? That at a popular level, particularly in the West, Russia is in the wrong by invading Ukraine. And you might get the impression from this chapter that Jesus is invading earth from heaven. Jesus leading heaven's armies is invading an otherwise peaceful earth. And you might even make the case that the beast is mobilizing a defense. But actually, if that's the way you read this chapter, you're missing the whole context of what the Bible is getting at. Satan and the beast are the invaders. Way, way, way back, almost at the start of creation, Satan invaded and deceived Earth's inhabitants that they have the right to rule, that Satan and his beasts have the right to rule. Of course, this is a common tactic of occupying forces, that they then, not only do they enforce their rule, but they try and convince people that they have the right to rule. Again, I was reading in the news recently about Russia doing this in Ukraine, that the occupied Ukraine, many of the young kids, the teenagers, are being indoctrinated with Russian ideals and being told that Russia is the liberating force. And Satan does the same thing. He teaches not only that he rules, that he rules over the earth, but that he has the right to rule, that we ought to follow him against God. That was his tactic way back from the very beginning, telling them that God didn't want Adam and Eve's best interests at heart, and he does the same today. But the Bible tells us that this is a lie. And in fact, because we fell for Satan's rules back in the Garden of Eden, creation itself is groaning. And how much more do we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we long to be liberated by Jesus? Jesus' assault on the earth is with the intent of liberating occupied earth and bringing justice to humanity. Again, back in verse 11, in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's bringing justice and freedom. And finally, in verses 20 and 21, it all plays out, doesn't it? Jesus' victory then becomes a staggering rout of earth's armies. In fact, in verse 20, there's really no record of anything we would consider a battle in a conventional sense of the word. No blows are landed on Jesus. No armies, his armies do no fighting. Instead, suddenly and single-handedly, Jesus captures alive the prophet and the beast and the false prophet in verse 20. And suddenly and single-handedly, he slaughters his enemies by his word of judgment in verse 21. As I was reflecting on this, I was thinking about the Second World War. Imperial Japan and Nazi Germany set out to make war together with fascist Italy as well, initially. And it took the combined forces of the entire rest of the world to resist them. But here in this grand final battle of history, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies set out to make war, and it takes one man who is perfect man and almighty God, suddenly and single-handedly defeating all the armies of the world. So what difference does this make today, for us today? Well, the Bible tells us that we need to reckon with this expectation that Jesus will come again to judge. Many people like the idea of a meek and mild Jesus, or even a Jesus who is merely a notable historic figure. And I resonate with that. I can understand the appeal of a Jesus who is only meek and mild. There's something very comforting, isn't there, in the gospel that Jesus shows compassion on sinners and brings us into his kingdom. The idea of a warrior Jesus is confronting, troubling, frightening. But that doesn't mean we should avoid it or dismiss it or pretend it's not there. Instead, we need to reckon with this idea, this picture of Jesus, and make peace with him. Whose army will you side on when all is said and done? Will you side with the armies of earth, or will you side with the armies of heaven? There is no middle ground. Some people today want to fight against Jesus, hating and opposing him for his commands, his the way that he rules. I'm guessing there's probably not many people in that camp here today. But we also know, don't we, that many people in our world want to sort of remain neutral on Jesus. They're quite content to avoid conflict with Christianity, with Christians, with the church, with whatever Jesus stands for. They just do it over there. You do your thing, I'll do mine. Jesus can rule over his church, I'll rule over my life. No conflict, right? Others seem to think they can ally themselves with Jesus. They can align with him ideologically, respect him for the good he's brought about, or whatever it is, but they refuse to actually give him total and exclusive rule over their lives. But there is no middle ground. There are only two armies in the end: the armies of heaven riding behind Jesus, or the armies of the earth who will be slaughtered. Neutral parties will find that Jesus is not content to simply let them be. Jesus doesn't have autonomous allies who don't submit to him but who like what he stands for. The only response that brings lasting peace, security, and freedom is total and unconditional surrender to Jesus. But surrender here is not a loss. Surrender is the path to victory, isn't it? If you surrender to Jesus, you end up in that armies of heaven, the white robes, following him in victory. The losers are those who continue to resist Jesus, who think they can fight against him or ignore him. The winners of history's grand final battle are those who surrender to him now and join his army. We read from Psalm 2 earlier, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So if you have not already made peace with Jesus, make peace with him now. Surrender to him, submit your life to him, acknowledge him as Lord and King who commands your destiny. And do so now, because according to the Bible, Jesus could return at any time without warning, and there will be no second chances after that. Make peace with him today. Now, if you have made peace with Jesus, then serve as his ambassador. That is what he's called us to do. Seek peace with those around you on his behalf. Call them to repent. Call them to submit to his kingdom. Whether they are acting as Jesus' enemies or whether they are trying to be his allies, we need to be Jesus' ambassadors and seek true peace. This is not a popular message. It's not something you're going to hear everywhere. We, as Mafra Community Church, need to go out into this town of Mafra and bring this message into the sports communities. We are Jesus' ambassadors to the sports communities, to the aged care, to the prison, to the schools, to all of the workplaces that we go to in our week. We go bringing this message of peace. And at the same time, we do so joyfully, don't we? We rejoice that history's grand final battle is coming soon and that we are on the winning side. We can rejoice in that knowledge, in that confidence, in that hope. We can thank him for that and serve him as his ambassadors, as members of his kingdom as we go from here. Let's pray that we would do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the greatest man that ever lived, and that you are, that is because you are God incarnate, God in the flesh. We thank you that you died for our sins and you rose again in victory, and that you will, that you are now in heaven in your bodily, in your human bodily form, and you will come back to earth to reign and to put an end to all who oppose you. We thank you that you will bring victory to us. And we pray that we would seek the salvation and the victory and the peace for those who are around us in whatever situations we find ourselves in. And I pray especially for any who are not at peace with you today. Lord, please, may this word that you have given us, this warning, be a real and true and an effective warning in their lives, that they might turn and submit and be those who love and long for your coming. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.